All right, well, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to take a little bit of a break from Genesis and talk about Paul, talk about his exploits and some of the things that he did, the trouble he got into, God's salvation in his life, how he met the Philippians. This is really very much a classroom atmosphere. I really like that. So I encourage you, I always encourage you to take notes. You know, especially, you know, jot down a scripture, maybe something that you can look back to later. In fact, I'll give you a few in case you want to go a little bit deeper into what it is that we're talking about tonight. You know, take notes and then you can go back over those, or at least those scriptures. We're going to talk a little bit about leadership and, of course, joy. Well, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this evening, and we thank you that you have given us your word, that we may delve deeply into you and who you are and your messages for us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for our fellowship, that you have brought us together to just enjoy you, to learn from each other, and partake together in you and in your love and in your fellowship too, Lord, in Jesus' name. So Philippians chapter 1, is everybody there? Okay. This was written by Paul during his imprisonment in Rome in probably year 61, 62, somewhere in there. He was in prison there in Rome awaiting, you know, probably his death. He didn't know, but that was an imminent possibility. Philippians is probably the last of his four prison epistles, which also include Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Seeing God in the bad by faith. Okay, seeing God through those things. Sunday, a few weeks ago, I spoke about the power of God and how that even in the worst situations, God has good, even to the point of the death of his own son. And we talked about that, how that God's power is in that he could take the very worst thing that could ever happen in the history of the universe, which is what?
God dies.
God dies. I mean, if you pare it down, you say, oh no, it's worse than that, worse than that, worse than that, worse than that. That's the worst thing that could ever happen, right? So what did he do, though? He took the worst thing, he spun it completely on its head, and made the best thing ever for you, for me, right? Okay, and that's the power of God. So, you know, that's where we trust him, because he can take any situation, anything, and make it into something that we would just not expect. And that's true for Paul here. God almost always has different plans than we do, right? We don't expect things sometimes. And I imagine that Paul would have hoped for, let's say, continued travel, more preaching, church planting, different things that he thought, well, this is what I'm going to do. And God had different plans. Shut up in a prison. Wow. You know, spoiled plans, right? Okay. But Paul could have been negative, or he could have been positive. He could have been doubtful, or he could have had faith. You know, he had choices to put his faith in God or in the situation. Paul chose to have faith. Paul presented the gospel during this time to the highest of the Roman government, including governors Felix, Festus, King Agrippa. That's in Acts 23 to 26, if you want to look at that up later. Acts 23 to 26. Take a note about that. Maybe go back to it later. And the many different guards, centurions, and eventually to Caesar Nero. So these are things that God just moved in Paul and had him do these things. So how did Paul meet the Philippians? Well, 11 years prior to this prison time, Paul met the Philippians. Acts 16, we're going to read a bit of that tonight. Paul was on his second missionary journey, he headed out towards into Asia. And what happened was the Holy Spirit kept putting a roadblock in front of him, and he couldn't go to this city and he couldn't go to that city, and it wasn't working out here and it wasn't working out there. And finally he got this call to Macedonia, and he went that direction. So he went west, north, and this was the first church. Philippi was the first church established on the continent of Europe, and it was Europe where Christianity finally took hold. Took hold into Europe. So Paul went through all these issues, gyrations, and then he made it into Philippi. And so what I want to do is I want to ask one of you to read Acts 16, verses 16 through 34. Who would like to volunteer?
Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaims us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keepers of the prison, awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household.
Okay, good. Thanks, Lynette. So Paul was arrested in Philippi after he had cast out a spirit of divination out of this slave girl who was a fortune teller and was making money for her masters. So the theme here of Philippians is joy in the face of difficulty. The joy in Paul's life is a demonstration of God's power and the fruit of the Spirit. He didn't just teach or preach about joy, he lived it. Now, the reason I had Lynette read that is so that we can get that background of what he experienced, because it was a very tough time, and he got to know these people, and this is where this church began. And they got to know each other really fast, really, really quickly. And they just clung to each other. They loved each other. They helped each other. This jailer, he was ready to kill himself because this prisoner is escaping. Then he takes him to his house and he cleans his wounds and Silas and helped them out. And they, you know, and fed him and all of this. So there was joy that was there. So in this book, in this letter, joy is used four times. Rejoice is used eight times. There's another Greek word, and it's called kachema. That's used three times. It's usually translated glad, but in the New King James here, it's translated rejoicing. So 15 times total in this four-chapter letter, the word joy of some form is used. And then also in this letter, Paul takes the opportunity to write a few more encouraging things just about the fellowship and such and aspects of living a Christian life. Scholars say that Paul was in prison maybe, this is total time, 5 to 6 years. Some, you know, disagree. We don't know exactly. Some people have said that this is a thank you note to the Philippians. And someone else says that it's a wonderful treatise of joy. So a little historical background on top of it. Philippi was a Roman colony. The Romans were relocating retired Roman soldiers and others from Italy into Philippi because they wanted more people loyal to Rome and a stronger political influence in that particular area. So you can see why this master of this woman was so upset, and he could cast dispersions against them and blame them for this. They didn't want other people coming in and making this a Jewish state or a Jewish place or anything like that. So he came against them as harshly as he could. And I would definitely recommend going back and reading the finish of that story and how things happen and Paul getting out and all of that. It's fascinating. So Romans were moved into that area. They maintained full rights as citizens of Rome. They owned property. They were not required to pay taxes. So they had special recognition and benefits, these Romans that moved into Philippi. And then it's interesting, and I don't think there's any mistake here, that Paul mentions in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, your citizenship is in heaven. Because there was probably some jealousy. It's like, oh, these Romans, they've got this citizenship and we don't. They don't have to pay taxes and we do. You know, so there was this thing that was going on there between, you know, the Gentiles and the Jews. I see a comparison between Paul and Joseph. Joseph, his story is in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. So that's quite a chunk of homework if you want to delve into that and look at Joseph and his time, his life and his time in prison. Wrongfully accused, sold by his brothers. I mean, could you imagine being sold by your brothers into slavery? That's what happened to Joseph, right? Then he was thrown into prison for being accused of something he did not do. But during that time, he was in prison and he was working there. He witnessed God's working, his presence, God's presence, God's encouragement in his life. He trusted God, and later, it wasn't until later, that Joseph saw the purpose for all of that. He also wasn't vindictive to his brothers. He was merciful. Joseph was used by God to save the world from a famine, right? A physical salvation. And because of that, he became a type of Christ, saving them from a physical death as Christ saves us from eternal spiritual death. Okay, so Joseph becomes that image of Christ. Just a couple of verses here. Joseph was in prison, but later he met up with his brothers because his brothers had to come for food. Otherwise, they'd starve to death. They didn't know that this guy was their brother, Joseph. But when they found out about that, and they were afraid that Joseph was going to kill him, right? And so this is what Joseph says to them. Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? Can I judge you? But as for you, you meant evil. And he called them on that. He told the truth. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. So God means good even in the bad things. He can take those bad things and turn them purposefully, you know, into good, in order to bring it about, as is this day, to save many people alive, he said. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph loved his brothers. He didn't get back at them. He wasn't vindictive at all. He forgave them as Christ forgives us, as Christ forgives his family, those that turned against him and took his life. I am thinking that both Joseph and Paul had no idea that their lives and writings would bless and encourage believers even to this age. So Paul and Joseph believed God, but it's not the power in belief, it's the power in God. It's the power of God. I mean, a positive outlook is always good, but people sometimes they believe in positive thinking, you know, or positive, and you can change the reality. You can't. You're driving down the freeway at 100 miles an hour, and suddenly there's a redwood tree 6 foot in front of you, and you don't believe it's there. It's not going to matter, you know. And that's going to happen real quick. Okay, some important verses to look ahead here in Philippians, just to kind of get the idea, get the flavor of some of the things that Paul is talking about. So I'll just read through these real quick. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave us alone. Philippians 21:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 3:8, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then 4:8, finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things or think about these things. Our thoughts, that's what he's addressing here. Where are our thoughts? You know, the battle is where? Up here, right? The battle is up in the mind. 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Okay, so Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So bondservants, saints, bishops, and deacons. Bondservants, the word there in Greek is douloi, which is straight up slave. That's all it means. However, we know through just the culture and the history that there were slaves that though they were being released for some reason, maybe they had served their time, they were free to go now, someone bought them or something like that, they could choose to be a bond slave. They love their master loves them, they're treated like their family. So they stay. They go, where could I go that would be better? And so that's where the bond part goes or comes from. Saints, That word in Greek is hagios, means in the likeness of nature with the Lord, different or set apart from the world. Okay. In the likeness or nature of the Lord. Now we're all saints. If we're born again, we are a saint. Okay. He's given us that. It's not like we're great or something. He's given us his righteousness. Deacon. The word there is diakonos. It's found 31 times in the New Testament. Same word. And the New King James Version translates it 8 times servant, 20 times minister, and 3 times deacon. Okay. So it's the same word, but we get some, you know, different meanings out of that one word. Paul called Jesus a deacon in Romans 15:8. Paul called Phoebe, our sister, a deacon in Romans 16:1. Paul called himself and Apollos deacons in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul called himself a deacon 4 times. Paul said there are deacons of evil in 2 Corinthians 11. So deacon means servant. It's a servant. It's someone that is serving. One who performs a service for others. Exact same word, but just some different meanings. Now, let's, because of our culture and the way that we think and such, we're thinking of this word, and it's been translated in different ways, but they have very different meanings. So let's say we hadn't started yet. People are getting coffee, people are talking, nothing's really started, and all of a sudden someone comes through that back door and says, where's the minister? Where would you look? You'd probably look up here. Where is he? Okay. Now, on the same, you know, a guy comes in the door and says, where's the servant? You'd probably look back towards the kitchen there. Where? Oh. You know, same word, but yet such different meaning. Many deacons, many servants in this fellowship, people that are serving, doing many different things, and I've mentioned that before, and that's a fantastic thing. And there are, and this is another kind of a homework thing that you could do. There's Titus. These are the list of requirements for deacons, bishops, and elders. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. That's one list, and the other list is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 12. Okay. So just talking about this deacon, for example, we read in Acts 16, there was this fortune-telling girl, this enslaved fortune-teller. She was saying these right things about these are God's servants, you know, for salvation and such. Now, was she a deacon? It's like she's stepping into this role. She wasn't, because she was really not aligned with Christ. We could have someone come into the fellowship. And let's say, let me ask, what would you do if someone on Sunday morning come up to you and wanted to help and do some things around the fellowship, but you could smell alcohol on them? What would you do? I think what might be good is just to say, hey, why don't you come and sit with me over here? And the reason is that that person, at least at that point in their life, is not being a good example. They're not being a good example of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, so that you wouldn't want them to step into some kind of a role that would represent Christ at that point in their life. Right? So this woman also, she's trying this thing, and people get confused on that, and they think, well, she's saying these great things, and the things that she was saying were good, but she was not in the place of being a good representative. Right? Now, we could look at someone like Mary Magdalene, who was, demons were cast out of her, correct? Later, she really did become a servant of Christ. So just some things there. Bishops. That word is episkopos. It comes from two different Greek words, epi, which means upon, and skopos. What does skopos sound like?
Scope it out.
Scope it out. Exactly. It means really narrow in, be circumspect, look very, very closely. That's what it means. So, to fix the eye on a mark, one who keeps protective watch, a watcher, a guard, a guardian, a protector of a city or a house, an overseer keeping an intense, keen eye out. Is there a problem coming into the temple of God? Who is the temple of God? So is there an issue? Is there a problem? Sometimes things have to take place to take care of an issue before it becomes a, let's say, a bigger issue, right? So, and it really is about watching and thinking and looking and seeing and being intent about that. Let me give you some examples. Nehemiah is really great because what was happening in Nehemiah's day is they were rebuilding the physical city of God there in Jerusalem. And they were starting to put the walls up, the gates up, and the different things. Now, there were people that hated that this was happening. And they were conniving and trying to disrupt it. There were spies that wanted to come in. They were saying, hey, we want to help you out. Nehemiah says, nope, you can't come in. Okay. And so what they did, oh, let me go ahead and read it. Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, a bunch of enemies, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Okay. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Okay. Watching. The building was going on. That's us being built in the fellowship as God's living stones, right? Ezekiel 3:17, it says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. So God made Ezekiel a watchman. And then Jeremiah also, Jeremiah 5:28, it says, they have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Now this word surpass can be, and probably better translated, Passover or overlook. They overlook the deeds of the wicked. And we know that as we look at this word, the overseers, and that the prophets, the priests at that time, they were to keep watch out over the flock at that time, the people of God. But apparently they were overlooking. So instead of being a bishop, which is an overseer, I kind of think that Jeremiah might be using a play on words here. So they were overlookers, not overseers. Possibly. And then Jeremiah 5:31, it identifies the people here. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. So they were really, as they surpass or they overlook, we've been studying through Genesis and how, you know, Adam was very passive. He didn't do anything, right? Same thing here. The overseers were being passive. They weren't overseeing. They were overlooking what they should have been seeing and not doing anything. We had a young man come to the men's study. He came for a few months. And he was argumentative. He was he would always have a word from the Lord for everybody. And people would talk to him and discuss things with him. And it got to a place where it was just confusing for the group. So it came to a place where it was not on a Tuesday night during the men's study, but it was on a Wednesday night, and I decided I needed to talk to him. And so I did, and I said, "Hey, I'm going to have to ask you not to really jump in there and push the things that you've been pushing." And he said he got angry, and I was hoping that wouldn't happen. But and so I said, "Well, I'm going to have to ask you not to come." And he said, "Well, I want to talk to Chris." So I said, "Okay, I'll set that up." And so I did. And I didn't want to put that on Chris's plate, but they went around and around for a few weeks, and he finally just, I think he has stopped. But, you know, sometimes you just have to do something. And that doesn't happen very often, but, you know, something comes in, it can really create lots of problems in a fellowship. So. It turned out well. And then the funny thing, not funny, but when Lance, is it Lance that's the pastor over at First Baptist? Okay.
Yes.
He was,
Pastor Lance.
He started talking about, when he came in here to fill in for Chris one Sunday morning, and he just talked about this fellow, and I go, "Oh, that's the guy." So he had bounced around from church to church, creating some disruptions. Okay, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Every remembrance of you. This gift from the Philippians brought back to Paul incredible memories of his time there. God's working in their lives, salvation of many, their friends, their fellowship, and the many joys that they shared. In every prayer, every time Paul prayed, you know, he had them on his list, right? You have a prayer list? Though Paul had not been with them recently, he had continued to pray for them and to thank God for them. He did not forget them from that very first day until now. Making requests for you with all joy. Paul was not thinking about the things he did not have. He was thinking about the blessings he did have. Blessings that no one could take away, eternal things, eternal blessings. And he said, fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship. Another word for fellowship is friendship. You know, they were friends. Paul didn't lord it over them. He wasn't the boss. In Philippians 4:3, further on in this letter, he says this, my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. That's how he addressed them, my fellow workers. Don't you get close to people that, let's say, if you're striving together, you're working together, don't you get close to those people? You know, it's a kind of a different relationship because you're committed to each other and you're helping each other and you're strengthening each other and you're encouraging each other. And that's how those things happen. And that's what God loves. He wants us to be fellow workers. He wants us to be workers with him. The Philippians were extremely giving to Paul. Lydia took Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke as well, probably, into her house. That's back in Acts 16 again. The jailer brought them out of jail. He accepted Christ, brought them into his house, washed Paul and Silas stripes, fed them. And the same with you know, God was with them. God was with Paul and Silas the whole time. Paul mentions their generosity in 2 Corinthians three times. One commentator said, when Paul prayed for the Philippians, he became happy. They just love to do that. It is interesting to see that Paul's first reference to his own feelings or his own frame of mind as he starts this letter is that of joy, not of his issues, not of his problems. Though he wrote from prison and this looming execution, you know, that was a big potential. So the value of Christian fellowship is often more profound than we think. Right. Paul appreciated them and probably could not imagine a better life, a better existence, having had the relationships, experience, and fellowship with the saints in Philippi. Probably changed Paul as much as them. Paul had shared the gospel with them, and they were eternally linked and became true friends. He who had begun a good work in you will complete it. Spurgeon challenged the notion that God would leave anything half done, and that God would fully complete everything, you know. But that wouldn't be done until the day of Christ Jesus. So God's still working on all of us. Verses 7 and 8. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. It's right. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how I greatly long for you, all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul defends his deep love for the Philippians, and he's not shy about it. He says they're partakers together, right? Paul is saying they are linked through three things. One, hardship. He talks about his chains. Two, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. They worked together defending the gospel and confirming it in their lives, right? And three, God's grace, God's free gift to them. And it was directly through the Philippians' generosity that Paul was able to preach the gospel. Get out there and be supported for much of the time. And I believe that the Philippians was the church, was the fellowship that supported Paul more than any of the others. Okay, verses 9 through 11. And I think these will be our last verses here. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Pray. Prayer is important to Paul. He mentions prayer six times here in this letter and 46 times in the New Testament he talks about prayer. That love may abound. What a better, you know, nothing better than that, you know, that praying that their love may abound. No better prayer. That your love may, I tweaked this a little bit, but one commentator said something like this, that your love may be like a river, perpetually fed with rain and fresh streams, so that it continues to swell and increase until it fills its banks to the brim and floods over to the neighboring deserts and plains. You know, he was just praying that that love would overflow in their lives. And in knowledge, you know, not just emotional or, you know, silly love, but thoughtful love that is coupled with intelligence, understanding, wisdom in how to do things, how to manage things. All discernment, being able to tell the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, not being swayed by just pure gut feelings, having both love and truth coming together in their lives. So in conclusion, it is sure that Paul loved, appreciated the Philippians, had developed a lifelong bond with them. He never expressed a lordship attitude over them, but rather thought of them as fellow workers, friends and close partners in the work of God. He prayed for them constantly. Paul looked beyond his own personal circumstances. He encouraged the Philippians to do the same, not only in speech, right, but also in his actions and what he was doing himself. That becomes our best way of teaching, right? By what we do, not what we say. So he encouraged the Philippians. And miraculously, whether it's unwittingly or wittingly, Paul's writing also does that for us through these words that he penned 2,000 years ago. These words are still blessing us, affecting us, challenging us to look outside of these issues that are affecting us personally, me personally, and looking to what are you doing? You know, taking those things directly to him. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this letter. Thank you that we are able to read it, study it, look at it, learn from the things Paul said, the things that Paul did. And he can be that example to us, and that we can grow closer to you, know that you are there even in the toughest times. You are really there, and you have a purpose. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us to continue to just look to you, trust you, have faith in the things that you're doing in our lives. And we just thank you and pray these things in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen.